Good morning. Turn with me, please, to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3. That's where we're studying. We're going to finish Ecclesiastes, chapter 3 this morning as we continue our study in this book. We're studying this book so that we can learn how to live wisely and skillfully in this present evil age in which we live in. This is one of the wisdom literature books, and so we can learn this wisdom that comes from above and live wisely and skillfully. Chapter 3, let's read from verse 15 through 22. That which hath been is now, and that which is to be hath already been. God requires that which is past. And moreover, I saw under the sun the place of judgment, and wickedness was there, and the place of righteousness and iniquity was there. They said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. I said in my heart concerning the estate of the sons of men, that God might test them, and that they might see that they themselves are beasts. For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts, and even one thing befalls them. As the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence over a beast, for all is vanity. All go into one place, all are of the dust, all return to the dust again. And who knoweth the spirit of a man that goeth upward, and the spirit of the beast that goes down to the earth? Wherefore I perceive that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his own work, and that is his portion. Who shall bring him to see what shall be thereafter? Remember now, as we study the book of Ecclesiastes, we said that in chapter 1 and 2, the writer Solomon discusses or states four problems that he sees with life. The first one was the monotony of life. That was found in chapter 1, verses 4 through 11. And then he saw the vanity of wisdom, chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. And then he saw the futility of wealth in chapter 1, verse 11. And then he saw and stated in chapter 2, verse 12, the certainty of death. And those are the four problems that he is writing about in this whole book. He now goes back in the rest of the book and takes those statements of the problems and he elaborates on them. He expounds on them. He goes into detail. He actually, really, this is interesting, and you don't see it much in the King James, but if you have an NIV or an NAS, you might see it. He actually doesn't discuss it and then state it in detail. He actually states the problem, those four problems in the first two chapters, and then goes back and kind of wrestles aloud with it in his mind. We don't do that, because we like to let the people see what we know, but we don't like to let them see the process by which we got there. In other words, the struggling with this, and then the thinking this and finding out it's wrong, and then coming back over here, and that whole process where you really struggle with a concept. You really struggle with the belief to find out, do I really believe this? Is it this way? No, I look at life, but I see this. No, this. That struggle looks to us to be very unspiritual, and so we don't let people see that, but he does. He actually will wrestle with things. He'll make a statement and come back and contradict himself. Then he'll look above the sun and see God, bring God into the picture and say, no, this is the real teaching. And it's a very real book for us because he will state certain facts that he sees or that he thinks that he sees, and then he'll wrestle with it in his mind. He'll bring God into the picture. Then he'll come up to the conclusion and he'll correct himself. Now in chapter 3, he picks up again on the vanity of life. Life is very cyclical. Life has cycles to it. There are four seasons. There are two halves of a day. There's day and night, morning and evening. And life is very cyclical. We look at our children being born. We say, they're going to go through their teenage. They're going to go, we start even earlier. We say the terrible twos and then the thrilling threes, and it goes right on through. And it's very cyclical. And it seems to be very frustrating then, because we say, why bother living if everything's determined in cycles? So that in chapter 3 last week, we saw him go back to the same point. But this time in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, wait a second. There are times and seasons, but there are also purposes for them under heaven. In other words, God is very much in control. Even though there are purposes and times, God is in the picture. And that gives it more meaning, doesn't it? It gives it more reason to live and more reason to endure it. And so then he said, look up. See, God orders time. God orders the seasons. God has chosen them. And by the way, we saw in verse 11, they're very appropriate and beautiful in their time. God doesn't make a mistake. So that we can see even individually in our own lives, though life seems very monotonous to us, that God has ordained those times and God has chosen them because to us we're His workmanship and to us those times are very appropriate. God has chosen them for a reason. They have meaning. Then he looked within in verses 9 through 14 where we finished off, and when he looked within he realized that some of the frustration was coming because he had eternity placed in his heart in verse 10 or verse 11. He has set eternity in their hearts, and yet he can't, by the beginning and end, see all the purposes of God. In other words, although there are cycles, man only sees the time in which he's in that season and time. He can't see the end all the way, the beginning all the way through to the end. Only God can. And that causes a problem. There's a frustration there. Now the chapter we're in, he's going to say, look ahead. Certainty of death. Death is certain. Death is certain. Now, by the way, this portion to us is very important. And here's why. Sometimes we look at chapter 3 and we get to the portion verses 5, 15 through 22 and we say, well, this teaches us that man and animals are alike. Man doesn't really have anything above an animal. Therefore, when man dies, he dies just like an animal. Therefore, we get the teachings of the Jehovah Witnesses that say when you die, you cease to exist just like an animal. Annihilation, they call it. When really, that's not what's happening here. He is not giving a dialogue on what really happens at death. What he is giving a dialogue is this. Now watch his thinking. When I look around, I see times and seasons in my life. When I look up, I see God's in those times and seasons, and they're appropriate. But stop. I see something else. Verse 16. I see, it says, under the sun, the place of judgment, that wickedness was there, and in the place of righteousness, that iniquity was there. Now that causes me another problem, he says. Now here's what he's saying. Look up, look out of your Bible. It says this. I look around, I see times and seasons. God says they're appropriate and they're beautiful and they're right for me. And they're ordained. But in those times and seasons, I see times when there should be justice and there's injustice. I see when there should be righteousness and there's iniquity. And that doesn't seem right to me because there's wrong where there's right and there should be right in certain times and I see sin. And that causes a problem. Now, doesn't that cause a problem in your life? In other words, if God has chosen the seasons of your life and you look around, you see there are times when you suffer, you see there are times when there's wrong done to you, you see there's times when men are doing unjustly, then that causes an inconsistency in that thinking. If they're appropriate, why are there those injustice? Why are there times when there's sin and there should be righteousness? Why are there times when there should be judgment of God and instead there's injustice? That doesn't seem right. And so he's going to struggle with this whole thing of cycles and times and God being involved when he sees men doing wrong to men. Doesn't that cause a problem with you in your mind? And what he's going to say in his struggle, and I said he thinks out loud, he's going to say, well, in the struggle, I see that death is certain, and because death is certain, and both animals and men die, and we're both placed in the ground, that there's nothing better than, there's nothing that's the same, we're all equal animals. And then he's going to stop, and he's going to think about it, and say, but wait a second. Animals are a lot better, men are a lot better than animals, because he's going to say one thing else. He's going to say this in clarity, and here's the answer to those people that believe in annihilation. He's going to say this. The spirit of man goes up, the spirit of the animal goes to the dust. Then he's going to turn around in the same dialogue and he's going to say this. There are times and seasons, yes, and God's involved in choosing them. And in those times and seasons, there's injustice and sin and iniquity. But you know what he turns around and says? To take clear of that inconsistency, know this, that in a coming time, there's a day of judgment coming and God will take care of all that. And that's what's nice to know. And so he's just going through a struggle process as he looks around. And we do that too. In the book of Revelation, where we're studying on the evenings, we went through in chapter 6, and that, I believe, was the sixth seal, there came a cry from under the altar saying, O Lord, how long before you judge and avenge our blood? O Lord, how long before you bring justice on the earth? And you see, that's always the inconsistency. Yes, we as Christians know that God's in control and God has appointed times and seasons of our lives. But what about the time when there's injustice and iniquity done to us? Where you get your comfort in your life in those times is from the doctrine of the judgment of God. And in this portion, we come to a portion where he's going to struggle. And the only stability that he's going to find in his thinking is that, yes, there's injustice, but God is going to bring about judgment to men. Injustice is only temporary. And then he's going to say this, not only verse 17, is injustice temporary and will be straightened out in eternity, but the injustice is used to show men what they really are. And you know what men really are today? Animals. Now, I'm not saying we're equal animals, but what he's going to say is this. It's the time that men really are tested of God. He uses men in general now. When God tests all of humanity, that testing brings out selfishness. That selfishness shows that we're just like animals, right? Isn't the dominant attribute of an animal the fact that they're selfish? Put a bowl of cat food down in the kitten's bowl and see what happens. They line up and say, oh, no, you're younger than I am, you go first. No, but you're thinner than I am, you go first. You know, that's the biggest one. Oh, the runt. Let the runt of the litter in. There you go, it's all yours. No. The time of testing in our life and humanity, when God tests humanity, is a time that shows that we, because of sin in humanity, act very much like animals. And that's what he's going to say. You've seen the pictures, just as I have, of the Jordanian refugee camps where they're coming over from Iraq. And they're housing thousands and thousands of people in the desert. What happens when that truckload of water comes over? And they start to overrun it. And they have to hit them with sticks and beat them to get it away. It's, oh no, this is for my sick mother. No, it's not. It's me first. Get out of the way. And that's what he's going to say. So this is a very rich portion. It's a portion like a lot of Ecclesiastes where you look at it and you say, well, what is he talking about here and what is he doing here? And really, because he dialogues out loud and we learn from his struggle, we find out he is going to talk about two things. He is going to talk about injustice in the circles of God's appointed times. And he's going to talk about this, that God's going to make it right one day because of judgment. So, by way of introduction, let's talk about judgment. Hebrews 9:27 says this, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. There's two things you cannot escape. People say, well, there's some things in life that are certain, death and taxes. Strike the taxes off. There are people getting away without paying their taxes. That's not true. The Bible says there's two things that are certain. They're appointments, death and judgment. Judgment. Isn't it funny how man always strikes off the judgment and replaces it with taxes or something else? We can kind of handle a death because we can make up false teachings about death. It's just sleep. It's annihilation. You know, we can make up all these false things to comfort ourselves about the doctrine of death. But when the Bible says appointment, we don't want it at all, so we just take it off. Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed unto man once to die. And after that, there will be judgment. God will judge every human being. He will judge the unsaved for their sin. He will judge the believer for the profitability of their works as a servant. Now mark it down because that's what the Scripture teaches. And mark this in your thinking, that every time somebody in the Bible is troubled about injustice, God always brings in the teaching of full and final judgment. That's our comfort. So that when the souls under the altar in Revelation cry out, they don't cry out, oh Lord, are you going to judge? Because they knew from the Scriptures that God would judge. The only thing they're crying out is, Lord, when are you going to judge? Because the comfort to the people of God who want to live righteously and get treated unjustly with injustice and sin, the strengthening, comforting point in the Scriptures always is that God will eternally judge those wrongdoers. Let me show you how that's true. Look with me, if you will, to Psalm 9 for a second. There's no place really in the Scriptures that we see more struggling with injustice than the Psalms. That's why the Psalms have always been a source of reading for those that are being mistreated. Look at Psalm 9, verse 7. But the Lord shall endure forever. He hath prepared His throne for judgment. And he shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment unto the people in uprightness. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed and a refuge in times of trouble. Now, that's what he's saying. He's saying there are people that need a refuge. There are people that are oppressed. But listen, God has made His throne in the beginning for the purpose of judgment, and He will judge those people. Look at Psalm 50 for a second, verse 1. The mighty God, even the Lord, hath spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to the going down thereof. He's saying, who controls the cycles of the sun? Same thing Ecclesiastes is saying. God does. He calls it. Literally, the psalmist says this. God says in the morning, come on up. He calls it, and the sun comes up. He says, go down, and the sun goes down. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty and God hath shined. Our God shall come. He shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before Him. It shall be very tempestuous round about Him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, that He may judge His people. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And the heavens shall declare His righteousness, and His for God shall, God is the judge Himself. Amen. Selah. Let it be. What He's saying is this. There's coming a day when God, who will come visibly on this earth, when the Lord shall return, He will uphold His people in rightness, and He will judge the nations. He will judge the earth. Look at Psalm 82 for a second. The comfort the psalmist receives in Psalm 82 is the same. Psalm 82 and verse 8. Arise. The psalmist is calling, and he's saying, O Lord, please come. Judge the earth, for Thou shalt inherit all the nations. Look at Psalm 96 and verse 10. Psalm 96, verse 10 through 13. Say among the heathen that the Lord is reigning. The world also shall He establish, that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. Let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad, let the sea roar in the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful, and let all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of wood rejoice before the Lord. For he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world in righteousness, and the people with His truth. Look at Psalm 110, verse 6. And then we'll stop. Don't want to belabor the point. Psalm 110, verse 6. He shall judge amongst the heathen. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. And here's His physical judgment on the nations. We studied it. It was in the New Testament. We saw in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11 that the Lord, when He returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, it says He will come to rule and to reign. And it says, and to make war and to judge. The Lord's going to judge. And what He's going to say is this, that the comfort that the people of God have always gotten in this life is from the teaching that all the injustice that is done on the earth by ungodly people, Jude would say, with their ungodly words and their ungodly deeds, will be judged by the Lord when He returns. That is the comfort that every believer has. You see, the tendency for a believer is, when wrong is done while trying to do right, is to say, well, it's not worthwhile. It's not really worth it. I look out, I see injustice where justice should be. I see sin where righteousness should be. It's not fair, so therefore I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to keep moving forward spiritually, and we just give up. And God says, no, that's not what it's about. The injustice will be taken care of. There's a day in the judgment in the history of God when judgment will rule and those unsaved will be judged. In Revelation 20, we will see as we move through there in Sunday evenings that there is such a thing known as the Great White Judgment, the Great White Seat or Throne of Judgment. And there, the books are opened and all the unsaved. John 5:25 says, those that do rightly shall receive resurrected bodies and go into righteousness, and they that are unjust will receive bodies to go into everlasting judgment. Judgment. God will divide the sheep from the goats. God will make discerning judgment for eternity. And all the wrongs will be done that have been done will be made right. I think of that portion in Revelation 20 where it says God will wipe away all the tears from their eyes. People say we're going to cry in heaven. That's not the teaching there. Those tears were shed on earth. And it's saying is this, that God will make every tear that was shed on earth right in heaven, so that He personally will take all the wrong that was done on earth and make it right to you. He will, watch what he's saying. He will not only take the people that did the wrong and judge them for it, but he will take the hurt that was done in that judgment and compensate for it. And that's always been our strength. That's why we go on. In Ecclesiastes, that's exactly what he's going to say. By the way, the saved can't get away with saying, well, I can do anything I want then because I won't be judged. No, no, no. Because we know from 1 Corinthians 3 and 2 Corinthians 5:10 that we all will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Romans 14, to know whether the deeds done in the body were profitable or not. And we also know that 1 Corinthians 11 tells us that we are judged now in verse 31 for our sin if we don't judge it ourselves. So God deals with us now, not waits for later. So there is judgment. God will judge sin. That we have a God who judges sin. Some sin is judged now. Some sin is judged later, but it will all be done. Okay, now with this in mind, let's go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3 now, what he is going to say, he's going to start off with a reminder that God is in control and God has ordained the cycles. This is called the monotony of life theory, okay? So in verse 15, he simply states the reminder that God is in control of the cycles. Yes, there are cycles, but God is there. Verse 15, that which hath been is now, and that which is already hath been will be. God requires that which is past. He's simply saying, yes, there are cycles, yes, there is monotony, but listen, God's in the picture. And that takes the monotony out. See, in the King James it says, God hath required that which is past. Another way of saying it would be this, God keeps track of those things that have been. That's what he's saying. God is keeping track of the things that have been. So that somebody can say, you know, there's a lot of cycles, there's a lot of repetition, there's a lot of monotony. Why even try to do anything different? And the answer comes back because God is keeping track of the things that are happening. So why not give it a shot? In other words, get in there and do your best. That's what his summary is going to be. He's already said in chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, and has already said in chapter 3, verse 1, that time is repetitious, that there are cycles to life. So, simply in verse 15, he is saying in summary form, yes, there are cycles, but listen, God's in them and God is keeping track of them, so you live your life to the best and to the fullest. Then in verse, there's a thought there too, isn't there? Somebody would say, if life is cyclical and life is ordained of God, why should we even have an effort then? And the answer comes back is this, because we're accountable, right? That's another sub-theme he's going to say here. He's going to say there's a paradox of balance here. God has set the appointments in your life. God has set the seasons in your life. But how we respond and what we do in those seasons we'll be accountable for. So we can't sit back and say, well, if God has ordained everything and God knows how bad things are going to be and how good things are going to be, well, why even try? I'll just sit around. The answer is this, because God's keeping track and you have to be accountable for your actions in those cycles. So we are answerable to Him. He keeps track. Then in verse 16, the question comes up, how can God be in control when there's so much evil? See, that's where we were before. Verse 16, and moreover I saw under the sun, I looked at the place of judgment. Wickedness was there. I saw the place of righteousness. Iniquity was there. And what he's simply saying is, how can God be in control when there's so much evil? In other words, how can God allow it? And the answer is, He'll judge it. Verse 17. Here, you know, it's interesting what he does. You know, there's almost a little bit of, I wouldn't want to say comedy, but there's almost a little bit of lightness to what sometimes how God records things. This is what he's done. He said, there's times and seasons, purposes and under the sun, under heaven. God's in them. But how can God be in them if there's injustice? And then he comes back in verse 17, and he'll even say this later on, and he'll say this. Because just as there's a time and a purpose under heaven for the other things, guess what there's a time and a purpose for? Judgment. So that he says in verse 17, and I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time and a purpose for everything, even what? Judgment. Look at chapter 12, verse 4. Excuse me, verse 14. Chapter 12. Verse 14, for God shall bring every work into judgment, whether it's secret or known, whether it's good or evil. And so what he's simply saying is that there are times and purposes, there are times and seasons. Yes, some of them don't look fair, some of them don't look right, but listen, There is also a time and a purpose under heaven for judgment, and God has that time. That time is future. You just endure until God takes care of that, and He'll make it right. And so in chapter 8, look at chapter 8 for a second. Chapter 8, verse 6, it says, because everything there is a purpose and a time, there is a time for judgment, therefore the misery of man is great upon him. He's simply saying the same thing. Verse 11, because sentence against evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Now, you know what he's saying in that verse? What he's saying is this. The first verse, he says this. There's a time and a purpose under heaven for everything. Verse 6, the time is this, future for judgment. Verse 11 says, because God has ordained that judgment is still future, man thinks he can get away with it, therefore he's speedy to do evil. Isn't that true? People say, well, hey, look, I stole at a convenience store yesterday. God didn't slap my hand, so therefore I can steal at a bank. And the life goes on, so that instead of getting better and better, man gets what? Worse and worse and worse. Why? Because God says this, it's not payday till I call payday, and you will get paid back evil for your evil. Reminds me of that story, and I shared it with you before, about the farmer who was tired of those people in his church. Tired of their singing, tired of their praying, tired of their carrying Bibles and talking to him about the Lord. So he purposely grew his corn, and did his work on the Lord's Day. And one Sunday he appeared and said, this year I did all my work on the Lord's Day to prove to you that there wasn't a God, because I had a bigger harvest, and I had more corn, and I got more money than I ever did. And the preacher just looked at him and said, no, you just proved that God doesn't pay you always when you want to get paid. That's what Ecclesiastes 3 is saying. Ecclesiastes is saying, God doesn't slap people when we want them slapped. When somebody does an injustice to you and you say, Lord, get them back right now, God might not. But listen, one day in eternal judgment, those things will be made right. And that's what he's saying in Ecclesiastes 3:17. There's a time and a purpose for everything. There's a time and a purpose even for judgment. Look at chapter 3, verse 18. Chapter 3, verse 18, he said, I said in my heart concerning the estate of the sons of men, that God might, see the word manifest there in the King James? It's the Hebrew word to sift, to strain, or to test. What he's saying now is this. God is even judging now. I said in my heart concerning the estate of the sons of men, God, test them now, that they might see that they themselves are animals. You see, when God tests humanity today, when God puts, let's put it this way, when God sifts or makes man suffer today, it only shows them that they're in by nature because of sin what? Animals. Keep your finger here. Look at Psalm 49 for a second. Psalmist in Psalm 49 says the same thing. Verse 10 actually says, for he seeth the wise men die, likewise the fool and the brutish person perish and leave their wealth. Verse 12, nevertheless, man being in honor abides not. He is like the beasts that perish. This their way is their folly. Yet their prosperity approved their saying, Selah. Like sheep they have laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them, and the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning. Their beauty shall consume in the grave and their dwelling. But God will redeem the soul from the power of the grave, for he will receive me, Selah. He's saying that there are times when men are like animals, there are times that men are brutish. But listen, my hope is the fact that even though they will go to the grave, just like I will go to the grave, that my soul will be saved out of that grave and redeemed out of that grave. So we can't stop people under pressure from acting like animals, but we can endure through it, that treatment, because we know that God will judge, He will redeem us, and He will judge those people for their evil doing. Look at verse 19, Ecclesiastes 3:19. Now remember, he's struggling, and he's looking at the way men, people act. He's looking at the way the cycles go, and now he looks at the certainty of death, and he says, now wait a second, I have a problem here also. Because I see this, that the injustice man dies and is put in the grave. I see that the man who lives righteously dies and is put in the grave. I see that both those people have the same end. And he says, not only that, I see it's the same end as animals. Men die and they have the same experience as animals. Now, what people do to get in trouble with this portion is they disassociate verse 19 from the teaching of the rest of the chapter. If you will, please, in your Bible, circle the number 19, draw a line down the middle of your Bible, and circle verse 21. And I'll show you why. This is what people do. They will read verse 19, and I'm reading from the King James, but verse 19 says this, "For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. Even one thing befalls them both. As one dies, so dieth the other. Yea, they all have one breath, so man hath no preeminence above the beast." Verse 20, "All go into one place, all are of the dust, and all return to the dust again there." They stop. You know what they say? They say, therefore, there's no difference between an animal and a man. Therefore, with animals don't exist after death, men don't exist after death, we just go back to the dust. So just eat, drink, and be merry, do whatever you want to do. That's not what he's saying. This is what Solomon's doing. He's thinking aloud so we can hear him. He says in verses 19 and 20 that animals and men have common experiences. Two of them. One, they both die. They both go to the same place. You know where it is? The ground. That brings us to the second common experience. They both return to dust. See verse 20? All go to one place, the ground. All are of the dust again. They turn to dust again. And what he's simply saying is this. I look out and I see that men and animals have two things in common. They die and their bodies are put in the ground, and they die and their bodies return to dust. Stop for a second. Think about Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Wouldn't they go back to dust? Yes. Because they're both made of dust, animals and man. They're made the same way. So that death hits both of them and both of them go in the ground. That's true. And to not read verse 21 would be to be able to build that kind of a doctrine. But then in verse 21 he says this, "But who knows about the spirit of that man that goes where? Up. Who knows about the spirit of that beast? It goes where? Down. Where down? Not just down, but in back to the earth." In other words, his existence stops. See, when the body goes in the dirt, that's the end of it. He has no more existence. It's just a dirt experience. And what he's saying is this. I look at the end of man and the toil of man, and I see that body put in the ground. I see an animal die. It goes into the ground. It goes back to dirt. I say, they both have the same thing. But the difference is this. That's the end of the animal existence, verse 21. But in verse 21, man's existence doesn't stop because his soul and spirit go back to... Well, look at chapter 12 for a second. Chapter 12, he's going to highlight it even further. He talks about as man gets old, chapter 12, verses 1 through 6 is an analogy of life. Takes the experiences of life, the grinders getting few, the windows broken. Talking about your eyes going dim, the lamp getting dim, your teeth falling out. Talks about getting old. And then in verse 7 it says, "Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was." He's saying, then finally, at the end of old age, guess what happens? Your body, which is dirt, just goes back to the dust. But then it says this, "The spirit shall return unto God who gave it." Mark it down. So that what he's going to do is just rolling around in his mind. He's saying, you know, why even toil? Why even live? Why? Because God will judge. Why persist in living righteously when those who do injustice to you in return? Why? Because God will judge them. Why should we struggle so hard to live when finally we're just going to end up just like an animal down in a grave and the body turning to dust? Why? Because you're more than an animal, verse 21 of chapter 3. You are going to go back to your existence, to the presence of God. Animals don't. Animals don't. James 2:26 says that death is when the spirit and soul depart from the body. Genesis 35:18, Luke 8:55, they all say the same thing. Physical death is when this dusty body is separated from the soul and spirit, and the soul and spirit goes back to be with God who gave it. And when we get to Revelation 20, we're going to see about that process. We're going to see what it means, what happens when a person dies. Because really, that ground isn't the full and final state of that person. Not even the unsaved person. They're not going to stay there. We have this idea that when we die, our soul and spirit goes to be with God. And Paul did say, when I die, it's absent from the body and present with the Lord. But the body's still there. It's got to be redeemed and brought out and glorified. Then we think, well, when a lost person dies, their body goes in the ground and their soul and spirit just goes to torment for the rest of it. No, no. John 5 says that both the just and the unjust receive glorified resurrection bodies to dwell in, but that the unjust then goes into eternal death, and the person who is redeemed goes to be with God, body, soul, and spirit for eternity, in eternal life. So listen, he's just rolling around. He's answering the questions about the vanity of life. And really what he's saying is this. When you stop and think about it, he's saying this. There are times when you think life's not worth living, but there is, because the injustice will be made right. God will judge that person. There are times when you think, like, why should I? If I'm going to just die anyway and I'm going to end up like an animal in the ground, why should I? And the difference is because you're not going to cease to exist. God's going to judge you, even as a believer, for your profitability of your life. So you might as well live it profitably, because you're not just like an animal. Your soul and spirit will go and exist even after death. Verse 22, chapter 3, summary. Wherefore, what's the summary? What would he have you say in light of this? And you know what? It wasn't until this morning that I actually understood what he was saying in this verse. It says this, wherefore I perceive there is nothing better than a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his portion. For who shall bring him to see what shall be after him? I figured out, why would he summarize that? Until I went through and figured out how personal chapter 3 is. Chapter 3 is a very personal chapter. And it is very applicable for every one of us today. And this is what he says. There are times and seasons in life. The times and seasons in your life were ordained by God. Are they personal to you? Are your times and seasons different than mine? Yes. Is your existence very personal? Yes. Do you suffer differently than I do? Yes. Do you do different things than I do in life? Yes. Very personal. But we both end up in the ground, don't we? Yes. We both have the same death experience. Yes. So then what's the summary? Watch what the summary is. Take your pencil. For I perceive there is nothing better than a man, circle A, an underlined man, should rejoice in his, underline, circle his own, underline works, for that is, circle it, his portion. What is he saying? He's saying this, life is cyclical, but it's personal. God has ordained it. God is going to judge that person as they respond in those cycles of their life. So live it wisely. What's the summary? Live your own life. Don't live somebody else's. Why? You're going to be judged for your life. Your life is different. You know what? Every one of our lives are so different. That's why we'll all answer to the Lord differently. So what's the summary? Enjoy your life. Don't enjoy mine. In other words, what he's saying is this. Sometimes we fall into the trap of trying to live other people's lives. We get our joy from their life. And guess what? We also try to get the suffering from their life. And we also try to run that life. And what he's saying simply is this. Life is so personal. Yes, God knows what it is. God has ordained it. But listen, you live your life. Enjoy your life. That's your portion. God has given you that portion. God has given you the ups. He's given you the downs. Live it, enjoy it, rejoice in it, because you're going to answer for it. Life is personal. How practical, isn't it? It's true. It's hard to sorrow when somebody has sorrow. It's easier to rejoice when they rejoice. But the whole point is this. Live your life. Enjoy your life. Rejoice in your life. Know that you're going to answer personally to God. Know that God's going to make everything that's wrong right. And just enjoy your life. It's your portion. See that word portion? It's so personal. What he's saying is this. God has apportioned to us events. God has apportioned to us character. God has apportioned to us in our life, our own little existence, and we're going to answer to Him. How personal that is. How enjoyable that should be. How special you should feel that God would do that for you and be that concerned about your life and your portion. But He does. That's why it says even the death of a saint is what? Precious in the sight of the Lord. Why? He has chosen that out. He has chosen out the life. He has chosen out the circumstances. He's chosen the death. You live your life. Live it and enjoy it. Rejoice in it. Experience it. Experience the pain, the low points. Experience the joy, the high points. Just experience it. And live it out with skill and wisdom, because you'll answer for it. And don't give up. God will judge those evildoers. Good portion, isn't it? An encouraging portion. The portion that I'm glad that Solomon penned for us and was open in his own struggles, because we can struggle with it too. There are times we feel just like animals. What am I doing? Sometimes, you know, you talk to women, they feel, you know, like cats, you know, they just, oh, the house is full with kids and, you know, I mean, it sounds funny, but, you know, here they are feeding the kids and clothing the kids, and it feels like an animal existence, and what a good am I, and what purpose do I have? And then you have your sorrows and your pain, then you have the wrongs and the rights, and then you have, you know, even in your own family, those wrongs and rights, and you wonder, why should I even exist? And the point is this: God has chosen those times. God knows what's appropriate. God knows what we need. He knows what it takes. He sees the beginning of the life from the end of the life. And listen, He'll take care of all those wrongs. How comforting. We can really rejoice in our own life. We can really enjoy our portion and live our lives and rejoice in them. Our Father, we're thankful this morning for the teaching of the Scripture. Father, that we would enjoy our life. Father, that we would rejoice in our own portion that You've given us. We've learned in chapter 3 that You have a plan and a purpose, but we can resist it. But, oh, our Father, we've learned in chapter 3 also that if we resist the will of God, our fruitfulness and our joy and the enjoyment of our life will not be realized. And so we pray that we would live wisely and skillfully. Father, help not the trials of life and the suffering of life and the cycles of life to discourage us from living life to the fullest. Fight the good fight. Run the good race. Lay aside every weight and sin that does easily beset us. Oh, our Father, we're thankful that You have Your mind on us, that You've given us our life and our existence, and now You ask that we live it wisely, skillfully, to Your honor and glory. That's the purpose of creation. For all things were created by Him, and for His good pleasure. May we find out what that is in our lives personally, and may we live it out. May we have enjoyable, satisfying lives. We think of the Lord Jesus. He didn't have many of the comforts that we have. Matter of fact, He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But even His life was appointed by the Father. Even His life was determined by the counsel of God. So that He had a satisfying life. Even as He was on that cross, He could say, "It is finished." He has glorified the Father on earth. He has finished the work that was given Him to do. So His life was fulfilled and satisfying, even though He was the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Even we too can have this kind of existence. So we thank You, our Father, for this time today, for speaking to our hearts, for encouraging us. We can't help but feel that maybe somebody's here discouraged by the trials of life, that You might encourage them that one day not only will they be rewarded in glory, but those evildoers will be judged righteously by the eternal Judge who judges rightly and justly and will judge all men and women. And so we thank You, our Father, for encouraging our hearts today. We thank You for the Savior in whose name